I want to continue tonight our series of studies in the book of Ephesians. We have been reading in recent days the first chapter, in which there are recorded a number of blessings that the Lord has given to us as His people. You see there verse 3, which is kind of a text that could be used as a key to the entire book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or you might say in heavenly things, in Christ. Here he is ascribing praise to the Lord because he has blessed us. And those blessings are enumerated for us not only in this first chapter, but throughout the 6 chapters of this book. The last time we looked at the topic, I described the message as blessings abound, or blessings abounding. Because the blessings of the Lord do abound to His people. The first blessing that we considered was the one that set before us in verses 4, 5 and 11. Where you have the words chosen in Him, predestinated unto the adoption of children, predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. There we have this blessing that is given to every one of God's children, and that is, He has chosen us. When we think about that, it's very humbling. Because there's no reason at all that you or I can give for God's choice of us. One commentator that I mentioned to you in a former message got this completely wrong. I was reading some of it again recently, and it really irritated me what I read there in his commentary. Because he linked together foreknowledge and predestination. And he said, God's predestination, which is the choice of His people, is founded upon, it's based upon His foreknowledge. And the way he put it was this, God looked down the corridors of time, saw those who would respond to the gospel by faith, and on that basis he chose them. And I thought, how horrible to deal with the Bible in that cavalier fashion. Because the Word of God knows nothing of that idea. In fact, the word foreknowledge that he was bringing out of Romans chapter 8, and it is there, whom he did foreknow, it actually has the force not merely of God knowing. It's not just his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything ahead of time, but it actually has the sense of his benevolent love being exercised toward them. Whom he did set his love upon, them he also predestinated. And there is, I say, no reason for that you and I can bring up other than God's own sovereign purpose. Now that brings up the question, well, why would God choose some and not others? Well, let us think about it this way. The whole of mankind is lost in sin. Every last one of us, according to Romans chapter 3, have sinned and come short. We're constantly coming short of the glory of God. The whole world, Paul tells us, has become guilty before God. It means liable to judgment or liable to punishment. So there we all are, rebels, sinners. We deserve nothing from God. We don't deserve mercy. And yet, the Lord, in His sovereign grace and mercy, decides to save a people from among all of this damned race and make them His own treasure. And He passed over the rest. If you can imagine someone, I know this is a human illustration, but you can imagine someone going to an orphanage. And there's all these children there, they're all equal. None of them have any more right to be chosen by those who go to have a child from that orphanage than any of the others. Just because a couple go to that orphanage and choose out this little boy or this little girl and want to adopt them as their own child and take them home and care for them, none of the rest of those children have any right to say, well, that should have been me. Because it was a free choice on the part of those who chose that orphan. That's a human illustration. But it pales into insignificance when we think about God's mercy toward us. Because you could look at a little child in an orphanage and think, well, that's a little cute girl. Or he's a really handsome little boy. There's something about that little kid. There's something about that little child that makes me want to love them and have them for my own. That's not how God looked at us. God didn't see any of us as candidates for mercy. He didn't see any of us as, well, that's a cute little boy, that's a cute little girl, I think I'll choose them. No, rather God has chosen us for a reason that's known only to himself. Paul put it like this, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? He went on to say, now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory or boast as if thou hadst not received it? Who maketh thee to differ from another? The only thing that makes you as a believer to differ from someone who ends up going to a lost eternity is the mercy of God. We're chosen. Now that is not a doctrine to puff any person up or cause anybody to think, well, what a good boy am I? Not at all. It's the very opposite. It humbles us. It causes us to realize what a debt we owe to our God. He hath chosen us in him, in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world, before anything ever happened, upon which he would base that choice, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So here's a blessing that abounds to us. We are chosen. We also said last time, we are children. Verse 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Once again, notice these words. According to the good pleasure of his will. It's all to do with the will of God. We are children. We are adopted by him. We've been brought into his family. That is a tremendous doctrine. That is a wonderful truth. As well as that, we can say we are connected. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We should understand that the beloved is Christ. We are those who have been made accepted or acceptable before God in the beloved. That's a tremendous truth. You know, back during World War II, the Welsh nation was sometimes disgusted but always interested in the exploits of certain young women who tried to emigrate to the United States of America. These were some very unwise young women who watched Hollywood films and concluded that the road to fame would be easy to find if they could just get to the big country on the other side of the ocean. Denied a passport, many of them stowed away on vessels bound for New York. Unfortunately, they were discovered while they were on board and they were returned back to Great Britain. But it's interesting that later on, when Adolf Hitler declared war, thousands of American soldiers arrived in Great Britain, including my late father-in-law, to strengthen the Allied cause. And many of those youthful men came to the land of Wales. And what transpired afterwards really defies description. Amid the coal mining valleys of the Principality of Wales, weddings were celebrated, and many formerly frustrated girls suddenly discovered a new way of achieving their purpose. They were called GI brides, and they became very famous. The British people were astounded when the American government actually sent specially equipped ships to British ports, teams of doctors and nurses devoted their talents to helping these hitherto unwanted young women, and with fanfares of trumpets, the outcasts were brought to the land of their dreams. When they got to this shore, red carpets were rolled out, bands were playing, there was ticker tape parades, and huge crowds gave those brides a tumultuous welcome. There's an explanation for this. These young ladies had not suddenly become more beautiful or wiser. The different reception that they got this time was because of a new relationship. When those girls first arrived, the US government looked at them and they didn't like what they saw. The second time they came, the government looked at the husband, not the bride. See, the young men who represented their homeland, who had gone overseas to serve their country in the defense of freedom, they were the ones in whom they were accepted. It was for the sake of the husbands that these new wives were welcomed to America. You could say they were accepted in their beloved. That's just an illustration, but I think it's a good one. Paul believed that sinners had no opportunity of becoming citizens of heaven until there was one who left his home, who went to a foreign land, this world, to serve and then to suffer and die in that foreign land. And by his resurrection, he made possible what you might call innumerable weddings, when sinners came to know him and he became their husband. They became the bride of Christ. See, formerly, a righteous God looked at sinners as sinners. Afterward, he looked at his Son, and for the sake of his Son, accepted the bride. That's what it means to be accepted in the beloved. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. We are chosen, we are children, we are connected, and we are converted. We mentioned that last time in verse 7. Just reading those words again. In whom, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have been converted. The Lord has changed us. We're not what we used to be. Thank God it could also be said we're not what we're going to be. We're not yet in heaven. We're not yet perfect. But the fact of the matter is, we know this great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. When Christ redeemed us, he dealt with every crime, every sin, every iniquity that we had ever committed. And by the way, all our sins were future when Jesus died. You know, some people have real trouble with this idea. Well, I know the Lord has forgiven all my sins before I became a Christian, but I've failed the Lord many times since. What about those sins? All of those sins were laid upon Jesus. There's no sin that's so tiny that it doesn't need to be forgiven. And there's no sin that's so great that it cannot be forgiven. And the Bible teaches us that there is such a thing as being converted. As well as being chosen and being children and being connected and being converted, we can also say we are cleansed. You see this in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's the cleansing agent, his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Cleansing is available for us through the blood of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, it actually states this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It actually washes away our sins. What an incredible thing that is. to be cleansed, to be washed from all of your sins, from every spot and from every stain of sin. Now the Bible teaches us that the word for forgiveness, certainly when we think of the Old Testament word, this is true, it means to carry it away. The forgiveness of sins, it's the carrying away of those sins. It reminds us of the ritual in the Jewish Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. When the high priest would not only kill the one goat and shed his blood and sprinkle it before the mercy seat, but he would take another goat, confess the sins of the people over its head, and send it off into the wilderness where it would never return. Now why would they do that? Why would they take an animal like that and send him away tethered and brought by the hand of what is called a fit man and let go out there in the desert? The howling wilderness. Why would that happen? Well, that happened as an illustration. You know, the Lord often gives us faithful pictures of spiritual truth in the Bible. There are things that are illustrative of spiritual truth. The Lord Jesus in his ministry was very simple in his preaching. You know, sometimes I think there are those who tend to complicate the gospel. The Lord Jesus spake, and he spake not without a parable unto them. Now, a parable, you may already know, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or application. The Lord Jesus, for example, was out there one day outside. He always spent a lot of time outside, was with the disciples, and I'm sure, at least I think I'm sure, there must have been someone nearby who was out there as a farmer scattering seed. And the Lord Jesus used that as an illustration. If he wasn't there that day, it was certainly a scene that was familiar to the disciples. And he said, behold, look, a sower went forth to sow. You can imagine this man with his seed basket, and he's going around just scattering seed. That's how they did it in those days. Didn't have tractors and fancy machinery. They just went around scattering the seed like this. And the seed would go everywhere. Some of it would fall on the wayside, on the pathway that was trampled. And it was lying there on the surface, and the birds would see it, and they would come, and he'd just snatch that seed and eat it and take it away. Other seed would fall onto what was basically a rocky ground, had a little bit of a layer of soil in the top, but underneath was sheer rock. And so there was no depth of earth, it didn't take root, it didn't really grow, so it just withered and died. Some of the seed would go into thorny ground, and we know what happens when weeds and thorns and thistles take over, they choke out the other seed, and that's what happened. But then he said some of the seed went on good ground, that beautiful soil, and it produced 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And the Lord used that to illustrate gospel preaching. You think about that, four types of hearer. Some people are like the wayside, and the devil comes and just snatches away the seed. They forget all about it. It doesn't enter into their hearts at all. It doesn't do them any good. Other people, it's just a seed that lies on the surface. It doesn't enter deep down into their hearts. It's in one ear and out the other, and there's no fruit. Some people are like the thorny ground, and they would like to be Christians, but there's other things that enter in, things that come in from the world, things that are in their own lives, and it chokes out the spiritual seed, and there's no fruit. And then thank God there's the good ground that brings forth fruit to the glory of God, fruit that the Lord calls fruit unto eternal life. Now that's an illustration. The Lord was a simple preacher. And so you had this picture that was painted for the children of Israel in the wilderness when a goat was taken whose head had ceremonially sins transferred to it. And when it went out into the wilderness, it was as if the Lord was saying, that's what's happening to your sins. They're being taken away out of sight, never to be seen anymore. Jesus is that goat that was killed. Jesus is that goat that was the scapegoat upon whom our sins were laid. That's an illustration. And it's an illustration of the forgiveness of sins. We are cleansed. No accusation can ever stand against the believer anymore because his sins have been taken away. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away, that beareth away the sin of the world. And the psalmist could tell us in Psalm 103 that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a blessing that is. To be cleansed from your sins. To know that you are clean in the sight of God. You're without spot or wrinkle or any such thing as far as God is concerned. This is the truth of the gospel. Another blessing that we can think about that's brought before us here. We are cognizant. Cognizance is awareness. We are cognizant. Where do you get that from? Well, read with me from verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Really, what the Lord is telling us here in these verses is that he has revealed something to us. Verse 9 tells us, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's cognizance. When you know something, when you come to know something, when you come to realize something, when you come to recognize something, there is a cognizance of that truth. And of course, this is based upon that which he's done for us in verse 8. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Usually the ungodly think of Christian people, at least some of them do, as not really being in their right minds. I know that there are plenty of people who will not say that to your face, but I think that a lot of people do imagine that Christians, believing what they do, living like they do, there's just a little bit of a want there in their thinking. They can't understand why we would not want to live like they do and have the same interests that they have. They just think we're a little bit weird, perhaps. A little bit strange, or maybe a big bit. I recall very well one time in Northern Ireland, for the very first time in the city of Belfast and throughout the country actually, the government was allowing pubs, public houses, drinking taverns, to open with limited hours on a Sunday. That had not happened before. We had something similar to what you had in this part of the world, in Pennsylvania and New Jersey, the blue laws. It was similar. You could not have drinking dens open on the Lord's Day. But they changed the law, as ungodly men do, because of public pressure. Well, our denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church, decided to hold a protest on that day, so that every one of our churches that was in a particular location would pick a tavern or a bar, and they would stand outside and have an open-air service and protest against that, give out literature and tracts, and preach the gospel. So the one that my dad went to, and I went with him that Sunday afternoon, was on a famous road there in Belfast. And I remember very well this character coming up and getting in my dad's face. And he'd already had a few jars, as we would say. He was a little bit the worse for the wear. And he kept saying to my dad, "Ah, you're a nut. You're a nutcase," and doing this with his head. "You're a nut. You're a nutcase." I remember my dad, just as cool as you like, he said, "Oh yes, but I'm going to a beautiful asylum. I'm going to a beautiful asylum." Well, the guy had nothing to say. It just completely shut him up. Yeah, you might think I'm a nutcase. You might think I'm off my head. But thank God I'm going to a beautiful asylum in glory. No, we're not off our heads. We're in our right minds. Remember the man there in Mark chapter 5? He was a man who was out of his mind. He was a man who was cutting himself with stones and crying out. He was a wild man. They put him in chains and he broke the chains because he was full of the devil. He was full of demons. And Jesus came. And as the old hymn says, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. And so that man was a changed individual. And instead of running about, cutting himself with stones and crying out and being crazed, they found him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. That's what the gospel does. And here we have a work upon the mind and heart of the believer. The Lord has revealed his will to us. He's given us the spirit of wisdom and prudence. Now, by the way, we have to notice this word mystery. It's not just employed here. It's also in chapter 3. You see in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That word mystery has nothing to do with something that's a little bit strange or eerie. Nothing to do with Halloween. It actually means a sacred secret. Once hidden, but now revealed to the people of God. It was a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. It has been revealed to us by the wisdom of God. The Lord has brought us into the secret. Into the secret of his will. Into the secret of his gospel. We now have an understanding that we never had before. We are cognizant. Have you ever met someone who was an unbeliever and they'd heard the gospel perhaps quite a number of times and they just didn't seem to get it? They just didn't get it. And then it seems like all of a sudden they'll say something along the lines of, I see it now. It's almost like a light has come on. And now they realize that it's all different. It's almost like someone who's been in the dark and somebody flipped the light on in the room and they can see everything clearly. What is that? That's not you figuring something out for yourself. That's divine revelation. That's the Lord showing you the truth. And that is exactly what he has done for us. This is a great blessing that we have. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. That's another blessing. There are two more that I want to mention. We're chosen, we're children, we're connected, we're converted, we're cleansed, we're cognizant. And I like this word. I like alliteration, as our folks will know. That is, words that all begin with the same letter. So here you have verse 11 onwards. We are claimants. You know what a claimant is? A claimant is somebody who claims something that's for them. You get that in terms of people who will go to a government agency and they've got something coming to them and they claim that. They have a right to it because their name is on it. And you could find that there are certain things that are like that in life. When you are a relative that's named in somebody's will and last testament, then you can claim what is there written on that will and testament as yours. I don't know if you ever heard the story of the one man, and he had a bunch of greedy relatives all gathered to hear the reading of his will. And this pompous lawyer sat up nice and straight in the chair, and he began to read this client's last will and testament to this group of greedy relatives. And this is what he said. I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all. End of the will reading. And they all went home and didn't live happily ever after. That's just a story. Of course, I don't think it's true. But I know one thing. The Lord hasn't done that for us. My pastor used to say, you know, some Christians, when you look at their faces, they come into church, you would think that God was dead and had left them nothing in his will. There ought to be a joy of the Lord in our hearts. Now there's things that can be going on in our lives that don't cause us to be running about and clapping our hands and laughing. Of course. But listen, We can always rejoice in the fact that we have an inheritance. That's the word that's used in verse 11. Read it with me. In whom also we have obtained, not attained, obtained. It's been given to us as a gift. An inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have an inheritance? We read in Romans chapter 8 that as believers, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's Romans chapter 8 verse 17. And if children, we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Everything that is Christ's belongs to us. Everything that is in Christ, everything that Christ has, belongs to his people. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now, we should understand that these words in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 have the possibility of a double translation. Sometimes that happens in Scripture. It says there, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. But it could also be translated, in whom also we were made an inheritance. And both of them are correct, and one really includes the other. See, in Christ we have an inheritance. But in Christ we also are an inheritance. That is to say, Christ is valuable to us, but we are valuable to him. Do you ever think about that? The Lord considers you to be valuable to him. We are an inheritance, as well as having an inheritance. And 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about that great inheritance as well. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter, in the chapter 1, from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You may not have much of this world's goods, but if you're saved by the grace of God, you have a great inheritance laid up in glory. What a blessing that is. We are claimants. We claim as our right, as our blood-bought right, everything that Christ has purchased for us. It is true that Christ is the Father's love gift to his people, but it's also true that we are the Father's love gift to his Son. And you read John chapter 17 and notice the number of times it talks about those whom thou hast given me. We have been given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And as one said, we are joint heirs with Christ, and that means that he cannot claim his inheritance apart from us. Christ's inheritance is wrapped up in his church. What a blessing that is. But there's one other thing before we finish. We're chosen, we're children, we're connected, we're converted, we're cleansed, we're cognizant, we're claimants. And we are confirmed. Now, I'm not talking about some so-called human bishop putting his hands on your head and telling you that you're confirmed. See, some churches have that as a kind of a ceremony that they have called confirmation. And they give you a certificate. And I want to tell you, if you're not saved by God's grace and washed in the blood of Christ, that certificate and your baptismal certificate along with it isn't worth the paper it's written on. Now, I've known of people, and they would put in a prominent place in their home back in Ulster, their baptismal certificate. They think it's their ticket for heaven. They really do. But it's not. Because while baptism properly administered is scriptural, the problem is if you're not saved by the blood of Christ, if you've not been washed in the blood, Then when you're baptized, you're wetter but no better. It'll not wash your sins away. It can't. Human confirmation won't change you in any way, shape, or form. But when I say we are confirmed, I'm talking about the words of verse 13, where he speaks about, let's read from verse 12, that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And that's a great phrase, trusted in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Have you exercised faith toward the gospel and toward Christ, the Christ of the gospel, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation? In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What does this mean? Well, when it speaks here of the seal of the Spirit, it's talking about something that was known in that culture, an official mark of identification that was placed on a letter or a contract or some other important document. The seal on that document would have been made from hot wax, which would have been placed in the back of the document, and then it would have been impressed with a signet ring of some government official or whatever. The document was officially identified with and under the authority of the person to whom that signet belonged. And that's the idea that's behind our being sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is God's seal upon the believer. It really speaks to us of a finished transaction. Now, even in our day, when there's some important legal document that's processed, it's stamped with an official seal to signify the completion of the transaction. You see that on various documents. If you go to a notary public, it's not always just a little black printed thing. Sometimes it's embossed. You can see that the letters, you know, they appear proud on the paper. There's a seal there. And that's done in a lot of different areas of the law. But that sealing not only speaks of a finished transaction, and in our case, it is, as we say in that hymn, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. That's a transaction that has taken place. But this seal also implies ownership. See, God puts his seal upon his people because he has purchased them to be his own. And that sealing also refers to security or protection. The Romans used to put seals on tombs. They did that on the tomb of Jesus. They put a seal on it to make it to be safe, to make it that it could not be broken open. But of course, the Lord was able to do that and did do that. He came out of the grave without even rolling the stone away. See, they didn't roll away the stone at the Lord's grave to let him out. They rolled away the stone from his grave to let us in, to see that he was already out. That's the truth. The Lord rose from the dead in that way. But here's the thing, the Holy Spirit abides in the believer forever. We talked about that in the morning message, the indwelling of the Spirit. Now we can grieve the Spirit. We can lose the blessings of his ministry and his fellowship, but he doesn't leave us. He doesn't take his Holy Spirit from us. We're sealed with the Spirit of promise. That's what it's called there in verse 13. And another use for the seal was as a mark of authenticity. You know, sometimes a signature on a letter would mean that the document is genuine. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life proves that that believer is genuine. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can say what you want, you can claim what you like, But if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within you and is not leading you in your life, you're none of His. We're not saved by lip profession. We're not saved by religious activity. We're not saved by joining the church. We're not saved by good works. We're not saved by baptism or by something that we do or somebody else does to us. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He has caused us by His grace to enter in, to appreciate what Christ is. We have trusted in Him. And so we can say we are confirmed. We are confirmed to be His by the sealing of the Spirit. And that Spirit you will see there, I want to finish with this, is referred to in verse 14 as the earnest of our inheritance. You could say the down payment. You know, that word earnest was a word in the day in which Paul wrote that referred to a down payment to guarantee the final purchase of some commodity or a piece of property. It was like a deposit. Now, we're familiar with that today. You know, you go to buy an appliance or you go to buy something and you put down a deposit. That deposit is what will hold that for you so that you can come and pay the rest later and collect that item. But it belongs to you really in a sense from that point. It's the earnest. And sometimes apparently in real estate, agents will talk about earnest money. The Holy Spirit, as one has put it, is God's first installment to guarantee to His people that He will finish His work and eventually bring them to glory. He has put down the down payment by sealing us with the Spirit. The redemption of the purchased possession is not talking about the redemption of verse 7. Because when we're talking about that, it's the redemption through His blood, the washing away of our sins. We've been bought back. But there's another way in which redemption is spoken about in Scripture, and it is the redemption of the body. That happens at the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, it speaks about that. We've been redeemed as we've come to Christ by faith, but we're going to be redeemed finally as far as our body and soul being brought together when Christ returns and we become like Him. What's the earnest? It's like an engagement ring in a sense. An engagement ring is a guarantee, isn't it, that the promises made will be kept. And the Lord is the bridegroom. We are the church. And we know from Scripture that He's going to come and He's going to claim His bride because He has given us His promise. He's given us His Spirit. We have the assurance that we're His. And we're going to be His for all eternity. What blessings these are that abound to the people of God. Do you have this assurance that these things are applicable to you? If you don't, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been chosen. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're one of the children, that you're connected to the Lord, that you're converted, that you've been cleansed from your sins, that you're cognizant. He's given you the Spirit of wisdom. He's revealed the mystery of the gospel to you. We are claimants. We have an inheritance that belongs to us that's yet to be claimed when He comes. And we are confirmed because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we are that earnest of the inheritance that is there until that final day when He comes at the resurrection, when there will be the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.